So let me just read a short excerpt from the preface to his book, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our study. So he says this. He says, when I look back, and he lived, he was born in 1828 and died in 1917. So he says, so he lived about 90 years, 89 years. When I look back upon my own religious experience or round upon the Church of Christ in the world, I stand amazed at the thought of how little humility is sought after as the distinguishing feature of the discipleship of Jesus. In preaching and living, in the daily intercourse of the home and social life, in the more special fellowship with Christians, in the direction and performance of the work for Christ, alas, how much proof there is that humility is not esteemed the cardinal virtue, the only root from which the graces can grow, the one indispensable condition of true fellowship with Jesus. That it should have been possible for men to say of those who claim to be seeking the higher holiness that the profession has not been accompanied with increasing humility is a loud call to all earnest Christians, however much or little truth there be in the charge, to prove that meekness and lowliness of heart are the chief mark by which they follow the meek and lowly Lamb of God are to be known. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship you and to hear from you. And Lord, we just ask that you'd be with us. Pray that you'd guide and direct me and my thoughts and my words. I pray that you would help me to speak accurately and truthfully from your word. I pray that you'd speak to the hearts of those who are here, Lord, and help us to learn and be instructed in this area of humility. We look to you, Father. We need your help and for your grace. We pray that you'd be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the first heading I have here is spiritual greatness or greatness in the kingdom of heaven defined. And so we're going to look, if you want to open up to Matthew, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 18, so you could open there. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. So I'll reread this. And this is, the disciples are, they've just come to Capernaum. And so we read, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples approach Jesus and they ask him a very direct question. They want to know, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus, as he often did, when he was asked a question, he responds not directly, but he's going to use an object lesson. And you know, sometimes when he was asked a question, he would tell a parable. Sometimes when he would ask a question, he would respond by asking a question back. And then sometimes he would use object lessons. So that's what he's going to do here. He's going to answer this question by using a child. So he calls a child, and he puts the child in the middle of the disciples, and then he says, unless you turn and become like children, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in the kingdom of heaven. And so what's the characteristic that Jesus is trying to point out? What's the attribute of a child or children that he's trying to draw their attention to? Well, there are some attributes. I mean, not the fact that children can be foolish and immature and fickle. I mean, there are other passages in the New Testament where traits of children are referred to in a negative sense. For example, Ephesians 4:14. I don't know if Tim's going to get there today, but it's close to where he is. That's where he is. All right. Well, it says, I'm just going to read the verse. I'm not going to expound it. He says, the verse says, no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Okay, so there's a sense in which we don't want to be like children. Okay, we don't want to be fickle. We don't want to be, you know, tossed to and fro. But Jesus is trying to bring out the truth that in general, children, especially young children, they don't have any thoughts of grandeur or of promoting themselves in the sight of others. And we know that this child here must have been a relatively young child, because in Mark's account of this incident, Mark tells us that he adds the detail that Jesus took the child in his arms. Okay, so this must have been a relatively small child. So he's saying that if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, if you want to even enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to become humble as a child, as a small child. And the word that he uses there, he says, turn in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, that word means to turn quite around or to reverse, either literally or figuratively. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples and us that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven and to pursue greatness in the kingdom of heaven, we have to put our natural understanding of what greatness is in reverse. All right? So if you've ever, you know, if you're driving your car and you're going in one direction and then you stop and you put your car in reverse, what direction are you now traveling? Yeah, I mean, you're not traveling slightly to the left or the right. You're traveling in the direct opposite direction of that you were going, right? And so the point he's making is that if we want to become great, if we want to strive for greatness in the kingdom of heaven, we have to completely reorient our thinking about what greatness is. And we have to embrace the mindset of a humble, small child. Now, in Mark's account of this same incident, it's in Mark 9, 33 to 37. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it here in a second. So Mark tells us that this question, the disciples, they come to Jesus and they're asking this question, but he tells us that this is not just, you know, like a theoretical abstract question that they were asking, because he informs us that the disciples had actually been arguing with each other on the way about which of them was the greatest. Okay, so we read in Mark 9, 33 to 37, Mark tells us this, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And then in Luke's account of this exchange, so this incident is recorded in all three of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke tells us something else. He adds this statement. He says, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And the word that all of three of the gospel writers use for great and for greatest, it's the word, it's the Greek word megas, and we get our English word mega from that. So, you know, you think about a megaton or a megawatt. It means something that is very large, great, great in the widest sense. And so Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation on this passage. He says this, he says, grown men and great men should not disdain the company of little children, or think it below them to take notice of them, notice of little children. They may either speak to them and give instruction to them, or look upon them and receive instruction from them. So Jesus teaches us here that the attribute of greatness in his kingdom is having this humble a spirit as a little child. All right, so he answers them quite clearly here in Matthew 18. Well, you don't have to go very far. Turn over to Matthew 20. So this is not very much after this event occurred. Matthew 20, just one page over, we see them again arguing over the same thing. And so this time it's James and John who come to Jesus and they ask if they can sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. So in other words, they're seeking the places of highest honor or greatness in Christ's kingdom. And so Matthew 20, we'll read this. Matthew, look down at verse 20 of chapter 20. Let me read this through verse 28. So he says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, to Jesus, with her sons, James and John, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So here we see it's actually, Matthew says that it was the mother of James and John who comes to Jesus and makes this request. She's asking if her two sons can sit at his right hand and his left hand. But in verse 24, it says that when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And so it's interesting, why weren't they indignant or angry at their mother instead? I mean, if she's the one that appears to be coming and making this request, maybe she's a proud, doting mother, wanting her sons to be given this place of prominence. But I think the other disciples realize that James and John aren't innocent in this request, right? And so they probably understood that James and John had probably put their mother up to this in order to potentially shield themselves from any kind of a rebuke that Jesus might give them. And so I say that because if you, in the account in Mark of this exchange, Mark doesn't say anything about their mother. Mark just says in Mark 10, 35, you don't have to turn there, Mark 10, 35 to 37, he says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" And so, so clearly, I think this was James and John who were behind, who initiated this, and perhaps they put their mother up to it to ask Jesus on their behalf. And so, again, but, you know, this is just very shortly after Jesus has just, you know, instructed them on what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is like, and now they're arguing again over which one of them is the greatest. And the fact that the other ten disciples in verse 24 are indignant at the two brothers seems a little hypocritical, because if you remember, just not very long before this incident, all 12 of them had been arguing among themselves which of them is the greatest. And so Jesus, I think for this reason, he addresses all of them, not just James and John or their mother, in verse 25. And so he gives us some further instruction as to what the nature of greatness in his kingdom is like. And so now he doesn't use an object lesson, but he's going to use a contrast between his kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. So he says in verse 25, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And so he uses two words here, or he says there are two ways in which the rulers of the Gentiles, and that I think just refers to rulers in this world, okay, or governing authorities in this world. He says there are two ways that rulers govern, or govern their subjects. He says one of the ways is the Gentiles, they lord it over them, And then he says, and their great ones exercise authority over them. And those two words are interesting. They're similar, but they're different words. So the first word, that the Gentiles lord it over their subjects, so their rulers, it means to control or subjugate, to exercise dominion over. And it's only used two places outside of the Gospels. One of those places, and just to give you an idea of what this word means, it's used in Acts 19, verse 14. Do you remember that? That's the account of the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember them? He was the Jewish high priest. And Paul was casting out demons, and these guys saw Paul doing this, and they wanted to get in on the action. And so they attempt to cast out a demon of a man in Acts 19. And the demon says to them, the seven sons, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the demon then causes the man to leap on the seven sons, and it says there that he subdues them. And that's the same word here that's translated here to lord it over. Okay, so that gives you an idea of how this is used. And the other place this is used, this word lord it over, it's used in 1 Peter 5 where Peter, he exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, not under compulsion, but willingly, not domineering or not lording it over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. So the idea here is of exercising, I think, a heavy-handed authority or dominion over someone else. So that's how the Gentiles, that's how rulers in this world exercise their authority or demonstrate their greatness by exercising a heavy-handed authority over their subjects. Okay. The other word here, it says that the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The other word, exercise authority, means, it's very similar, but it means to wield full privilege or power over. And so the point that Jesus is making is that those who are great in this world, or have authority, power, privilege, position, they wield that privilege and power over those who are weaker or less privileged and seemingly less important than they are. And so Jesus is now going to draw a sharp contrast between that, the way rulers in this world rule and demonstrate their position and power and their greatness. He's going to contrast that with how power and greatness is demonstrated in his kingdom. Okay? And so it's a very sharp contrast. And he says in verse 26, he says, it shall not be so among you. And so he's simply making a statement of fact here. I don't think he's saying like a suggestion or a commandment. He's just making a statement of fact that in his kingdom, you know, the hierarchy of authority does not operate this way. Okay, so he's saying if you want to be great in my kingdom, You don't act like these Gentile rulers and kings do. You must become a servant and a slave. And what are the characteristics of servants and slaves? Well, the word for servant here is diakonos. So it's also translated deacon. It's all and translated as minister several times in the New Testament. This is the word that Brother Tim was preaching on a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 4:12, and it talks about equipping the saints for the work of ministry, service, same word. And the word for slave is doulos, which means slave. That's, and Craig preached on slavery not too long ago from Colossians. So slaves were even lower in the social order than servants, because slaves were owned by someone else. So they were completely subservient to their masters, right? So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, then we need to become servants and slaves. Now, Mark, he even amplifies this teaching by saying in Mark 10:44, he adds something to this. He says, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. All right, and so I was thinking, well, who's the all? I mean, if we're saying that if you want to be great, you want to be achieve greatness in my kingdom, you need to be the slave of all. Well, I think the all, he's contrasting his kingdom with the kingdoms of the world, so the all must be all other true members of his kingdom, right? And so, you know, does this include even other Christians who are maybe not as mature or spiritually advanced as you are? How about maybe other believers that have some rough edges and are a little difficult to get along with? Maybe someone who's a brand new Christian, or maybe somebody you don't agree with on some secondary theological issue. I mean, are you to be a slave to all? Well, I think if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, then Jesus is saying that you'll manifest the heart and the attitude of a willing slave to all types of other believers. And in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2, verse 3. All right. So then Jesus gives the reason why subjects of his kingdom must become servants and slaves of others. And he tells us that here in verse 28 of Matthew 20. He says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, and so why must we be servants and slaves? Well, because the Son of Man himself, the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who with the Father created all things and upholds the universe by the word of his power, he came into this world not to be served, but to serve, diakone, to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom or an atonement for many. You know, and if anyone ever had the prerogative to be served, it was Christ, right? But instead, he sets the pattern and example for all true believers to follow in humbly serving others. And then the third passage in the Gospels where we see the disciples, again, arguing over the exact same thing, which of them is the greatest, is only found in Luke's Gospel. So if you want to turn to Luke, you can turn over there. We'll take a look at this. It's Luke 22. Now, you might think, you know, you might be tempted to think maybe we can kind of excuse the disciples for these earlier manifestations of pride because, you know, maybe they hadn't been with Jesus that long or they hadn't been around him, they hadn't been taught by him very long. So, you know, you might be tempted to try to give them an out, right? But this third account takes place at the Last Supper, okay? Right after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, he's told his disciples again that he's about to suffer and die and that one of them will betray him. And so they, in Luke 22, they, you know, briefly, here we can look at this, Luke 22, verse 23, this is, so Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 23, verse 22, he says, of Luke 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. So at least for some period of time, they had some kind of a question, you know, about who, you know, who's going to, which of us is going to betray him? But then look at verse 24. Then they quickly got onto another dispute. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. So here we are. This is right before Jesus is about to be arrested shortly and crucified. So now the disciples have been with him for about 3 years, right? They've been living with him, eating with him, sleeping with him, walking with him, observing, listening to him preach and teach. So really at this point, they're without excuse. And so, even at this late point in the life and ministry of Christ, after all they've been exposed to, the disciples still don't understand the nature of Christ's kingdom and what the marks of genuine greatness in His kingdom are. And so we'll discuss a little bit some of the lessons we can learn from that here in a few minutes. So, but what I want to look at now is, though, so Jesus has, He's identified to us what the trait, the characteristic of true greatness is in His kingdom, right? It's humility. It's humbling yourself, becoming like a child, becoming a servant and a slave to all. That's the measure of greatness in His kingdom. So now I want to look at what are some marks of some false or counterfeit spirituality or marks of counterfeit greatness, okay? And so we've already seen some of the things that Jesus identified as false greatness in these passages when the disciples were arguing among themselves. So some of those things are a desire to exercise a domineering authority over others, a desire to be preeminent, a desire to have the place of honor. But there's another passage in the Gospels where Jesus, He's teaching His disciples, and He specifically identifies several other marks of what I'm calling counterfeit spiritual greatness. And that's just one chapter over. I'm sorry, back in Matthew. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. This is the chapter where you may remember Jesus pronounces many woes on the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the Jews, right? He spends the whole chapter pretty much doing that. And so I just want to draw out a few characteristics from the first 12 verses of that chapter of things that Jesus, he condemns the Pharisees for, you know, in their false understanding, false pursuit of seeking to be great in His kingdom. So one of those is, look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. We read this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice.'" Okay? So, one of the things that we need to watch out for is preaching but not practicing righteousness, right? And so Jesus, He's condemning the Pharisees not necessarily for what they preached, but for the fact that what they preached to others, they did not practice themselves, so they were hypocrites. And so we need to be on guard against this. I think most of us are probably not in danger of teaching what the Pharisees taught, but we need to be careful to practice the truths that we preach to others, whether that preaching is done formally in a public setting or informally in one-on-one conversations, all right? We don't want to be those that who preach but do not practice. Okay, so that's one mark of a false mark of spiritual greatness. All right, another one is performing religious deeds for the purpose of being seen by others. And we see that in verse 5 of Matthew 23. What else does he say about the Pharisees? "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." Do you know what phylacteries were or are? Yeah, well, they wear them from their... Actually, this is... Little scrolls of paper that had four paragraphs from the Torah, two from Exodus and two from Deuteronomy, written very carefully on scraps of paper, and they were sewn in leather, and then they would wear them on their foreheads and on their left arms, the phylacteries. And so the Pharisees made sure that their phylacteries were broad to give the appearance that they were more holy and zealous for the law than other Jews. Okay, and they did the same thing with the fringes of their garments. It says they made the fringes, and I didn't write the verse down, but I think it's in Numbers somewhere where God told the Israelites they were to put tassels on their garments or to do something to distinguish them from the other nations. And so, but the Pharisees were very scrupulous to make sure that their phylacteries were very broad so they could be seen, and that the fringes of their garments were very long also. Okay? And so I'm reading an interesting book right now to our boys about a man who grew up in a very Orthodox Jewish family in the early 1900s in a small town in Austria. And his father was a rabbi, and he was being trained to become a rabbi. And just extremely Orthodox family community. And so this man, he had some questions as a youth, and he comes to the United States. His brother, who was also training to be a rabbi in Vienna, a very scholarly man, his brother comes to faith in Christ. And so his brother comes all the way to the United States to witness to this man. And so it's interesting. But he tells, and eventually this man becomes converted, and he became the first, well, I don't know if he was the first, but he became the head of the Jewish Evangelism Department of the Southern Baptist Convention. So it's a very interesting story. But anyway, he mentions in this book how even as a young man, he took great pride in his phylacteries. All right? Right. So, you know, I think most of us, I don't think anybody here is from a Jewish background where this might be a problem or a temptation, right? But there can be a danger of performing even good religious activities or ministry activities if that's being done for the purpose of being seen by others or by seeking the approval of others, right? And so that's what Jesus is warning against. All right, so that's another mark or a sign of what I would call a false counterfeit greatness. If you're doing those things for the motive of being seen by others, for, you know, wanting to appear to be more zealous or whatever, more religious, that's false. That's counterfeit. Okay. All right. Another one is, verse 6, loving the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. All right. Verse 6 of chapter 23. What else does he say about the Pharisees and the scribes? They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Okay, well, we don't celebrate feasts anymore, right? And we're not in a synagogue, but we do attend functions like weddings or, you know, formal dinners or fellowship meals, where there might be some preferential seating. I guess we don't have preferred seating for the fellowship meal, maybe. But it's not just, the idea is not here that they sat in the preferred seats, or that they sat in the best seats in the synagogue, because somebody had to sit in those seats, right? But the point is that they loved it. They loved the seat or the position of honor because of the attention and the recognition it brought. And so that's what Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for, right? So doing things, again, just, you know, even religious things, but for the purpose of being seeking recognition for yourself or seeking some honor or prominence to yourself. All right. Now, another thing, so that's the third thing I saw here. The fourth one is the Pharisees love to be called by religious titles. Verse 7. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Okay? And so the term, they love to be called by the title rabbi, and apparently this was such a common thing that there was a saying at the time that said, he who salutes his teacher and does not call him rabbi provokes the divine majesty to depart from Israel. Okay? So the rabbi, the Pharisees took this very seriously. They wanted to be called rabbi. And I was thinking of a guy we knew in Florida. You know who I'm talking about? Somebody else. Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of a guy we knew in Florida, a young man. He came to our church. He had some gifting. He had done some preaching. He had been a pastor at a smaller church, and then something happened, so he came over to our church. But he was just very very ambitious. He and so he never got quite as many preaching opportunities as he wanted. And so I think he was there about 4 years at our church altogether. And so after a while, he suddenly came to the conviction that he was a Presbyterian and not a Baptist. Okay? And so he ended up leaving our church not on very good terms. It was not a gracious, good departure at all. And so I remember this guy, he had a bumper sticker on his car that said pastor. Okay? So he left our church, he became a Presbyterian, he went to a Presbyterian church, and then he went back to school, and he got a doctorate degree in theology, and apparently he got a few more advanced theological degrees. So I hadn't thought about him for a while, until I was looking at this verse yesterday, and it made me think of him, and so I looked him up online, and so he's got his own website, and so now he's Reverend, and he's got 5 theological degrees after his name. 3 of them are doctorate degrees. And he was, in the picture I saw, he was wearing some kind of a ecclesiastical robe, kind of like George Whitfield or something, one of those big collar things, you know. So there's nothing necessarily wrong with pursuing advanced degrees. I wonder about his motivation for doing all that. And, you know, his webpage has got, you got to scroll down to all his accomplishments, everything he's, you know, the books he's written, you know, the class, it's, you know, quite impressive. But I just know that he was very, very hungry for titles, okay? And so, and apparently now he believes that if you're not a Calvinist, you can't be saved. That's on his website, okay? So I don't believe that all this education has helped him grow in grace and humility very much, right? All right, so we want to be on guard against that. Now, Matthew Henry has a good comment on this verse 7. He says about this, he says, for him that is taught the word to give respect to him that teaches is commendable enough in him that gives it, but for him that teaches to love it, the respect, and demand it, and affect it, to be puffed up with it, and to be displeased if the respect be omitted, is sinful and abominable. And instead of teaching, he has need to learn the first lesson in the school of Christ, which is humility. I thought that was well said. All right, so Jesus condemns these 4 characteristics of the Pharisees. Now, along with, there are a lot of other things in Matthew 23 we could look at. As being marks of false spirituality or counterfeit marks of spiritual greatness. And so why do I say that? Well, because immediately after he rebukes the Pharisees for these things that we've just looked at, and there are a couple of other things that we skipped over, immediately after this he says in verse 11, so he kind of concludes this first section of the chapter by saying this in verse 11. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So he's saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, don't imitate the Pharisees who craved recognition and honor and religious titles and the applause of men, but instead humble yourself and become the servant and slave of all. All right? Okay, well, what are some applications or some lessons that we can learn from this? Well, one is, and particularly from the life of the disciples here that we've looked at, one is, it's possible to have very genuine and active Christianity while humility is still sadly lacking, right? We see that in the lives of the disciples, right? I mean, the disciples, they loved and they believed in Jesus. They stayed with him when many others went away from him, right? But they still had a problem with pride. And so that can be the same thing today. And let me read another quote from this book by Andrew Murray, and I really highly encourage you to get the book. So he's speaking of the disciples and how they occasionally manifested some signs of humility in their lives, but for the most part, they were still full of pride. So he says this, "But deeper down than all this," they're sometimes showing some manifestations of humility. "Deeper down than all this, there was a dark power of the existence and the hideousness of which they were hardly conscious, which had to be slain and cast out ere they could be the witnesses of the power of Jesus to save. It is even so still. We may find professors and ministers, evangelists and workers, missionaries and teachers, in whom the gifts of the Spirit are many and manifest, and who are the channels of blessing to multitudes, but of whom, when the testing time comes, or closer intercourse gives fuller knowledge, it is only too painfully manifest that the grace of humility, as an abiding characteristic, is scarce to be seen. Did you get that? That was a long sentence, but okay. All tends to confirm the lesson that humility is one of the chief and the highest graces, one of the most difficult of attainment, one to which our first and chiefest efforts ought to be directed, one that only comes in power when the fullness of the Spirit makes us partakers of the indwelling Christ and He lives within us. Right, so that's one lesson we can learn. What's another lesson? Well, from the lives of the disciples, another lesson is that the best teaching and all personal effort is not enough to conquer pride or to produce this genuine humility that we've been looking at, right? So why do I say that? Well, the disciples, they had been taught directly by Jesus Christ Himself, right, for 3 years. So they had had perfect teaching. He had demonstrated humility perfectly to them, right? He'd washed their feet, right? He had taught them, specifically, one of the things He taught them in Matthew 11:29, learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? But yet, despite all this, that still didn't—they didn't learn the lessons, right? After 3 years, so good teaching is not enough. Personal effort is not enough. What do we need? Well, we desperately need—we need the work of the Holy Spirit, right, to produce this Christ-like humility within us. So, on the day of Pentecost, you remember the Holy Spirit came in power, not only enabling the disciples to preach the gospel boldly and turn the world upside down, right? But also, the Holy Spirit enabled them to begin manifesting this deep-rooted and genuine humility that's the mark of greatness in His kingdom, right? And so you begin to see evidences of this later on in the lives of James and Peter and John and in their writings, right? All right, well, in conclusion, keep it on schedule. So, may God help all of us who profess to be followers of the Lamb of God strive for greatness in His kingdom. And, you know, and I was thinking, I mean, it's not wrong. You might think, is it wrong to somehow want to be great? No, I don't think Jesus is not rebuking His disciples for that. He's saying, but their understanding of greatness is wrong, all right? So, We should strive for greatness in His kingdom, but the true greatness that comes from serving and being a slave to all and having this childlike humility. I have a friend who he was a kind of a mentor to me when I was first saved, and I remember he shared an illustration many years ago. He said it's kind of like a pyramid. So in the world, you know, the hierarchy as you advance in rank or power or status, or as you get promoted, you know, as you move up, it's kind of like you're moving up the pyramid, and so you have more and more people underneath you who are basically serving you. Okay, that's how the world's hierarchy operates. But in the church, in Christ's kingdom, it's just the opposite, right? As you advance and grow in grace and holiness and Christ's likeness, you're actually progressing lower and lower, so that you are serving more and more people. And so may it be so in our lives. All right, well, if you're not a Christian, then you also need to turn, reverse your direction, become like a child. You need to humble yourself before God, confess your sins, confess your utter inability to save yourself, and your utter inability to earn God's favor in any way. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your trust in Him, and you'll be saved. And if that's the starting point to enter the kingdom. We need humility to come in. We need humility to progress. So may God help you to do so today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it teaches us. We Thank you for these lessons that we can learn from the lives of the disciples and from the teaching of your Son. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to put into practice these things, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to grow in this grace of humility, Lord, that we would demonstrate true greatness in your kingdom, Father. This would be a testimony to the world, Lord, that you would manifest your power in our lives in this manner. We just look to you and ask for your help and for your grace. We thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.